A couple of verses here tonight, beginning with verse number 5. My message tonight is straight advice from a crooked manager. Notice in verse number 5 of Luke 16, the Bible says, "Who he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." Let me tell you a story. It was actually early in June 1998. It was at the height of Vienna's tourist season when all of a sudden there was a commotion that happened upon the palace in Vienna. What took place actually occasioned because there was a man, a 26-year-old Canadian by the name of Gerald Blanchard, that had a couple of days earlier, he had toured the palace, and he had just simply looked like any other standby tourist. He just looked like he was taking pictures, enjoying the whole scene. But what he was doing was he was scoping out a heist. So that in the wee hours of the next morning, he appeared parachuting out of a plane just a mile above the castle, where he landed softly on the tile roof, and there he entered into, he had scoped everything out. He knew exactly how the security system worked. He was able to bypass it, and he was able to steal the very famous CC Star, which is a famous piece of jewelry. It is literally a 10-sided, 10-pointed diamond with a pearl, giant pearl in the center. It was actually at one time worn by the Empress, very famous, priceless piece of jewelry, and this man was able to steal it and to leave undetected. It was actually a couple of weeks before that they realized that there was a fake in the place where this man had placed it. Literally what he did was when he was touring the castle, he went into the a souvenir shop, and he bought a fake replica. It evidently fooled everybody for a couple of weeks. Well, eventually here, this man, Gerald Blanchard, he confessed on his own and told them that he had stolen this. He, of course, went to prison. But in an odd way, at the court hearing, this man was admired. And he was admired because one prosecutor called him cunning, clever, conniving, creative. Mitch McCormick, one of the lead investigators, he developed a high regard for this man, Blanchard, and his ability, saying, "We've never seen anything like this. You have excelled as a thief." Even the sentencing judge said this: "The banks should actually hire you and pay you $1 million a year. After all, if you can teach them how to secure their banks, if you ever want to pursue an honest living, you could make millions of dollars." Now, it's interesting that even a thief would be admired. Even a crook would actually have something to basically say good about, in a sense. It's interesting when you get to the section of Luke. Luke is telling us the stories of Jesus, the parables. And in chapter number 15, all of the parables, all of the stories, they relate to the love of God, as portrayed in the stories of lostness, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. But when you get to chapter number 16, it sort of takes on a different tone. And all of a sudden, Jesus tells this odd story, in which case he commends shrewdness. But how can it be? This man here was a crook. This man here stole. This man here was dishonest. How in the world does Jesus say this man was wise? This man was wise. Let me tell you how. If there's one thing I hope that you have learned in the years, if you've been here for any amount of time, when I preach, when I teach, it's all contextual. That I'm a very big believer here in making sure you understand what God said. Not what one preacher wants to say God said, but the way you understand what God sent, what God meant, is study the context. And the context here, it really reveals an awful lot. What is the context? In Jesus' day, 90% of the people in Israel, they were peasants, they were farmers, and many of them, they did not own their farmland. In fact, the vast majority of them, they rented. Just like there might be some here tonight that you don't own a house, you might rent. You might rent an apartment, a townhome. You might have a room that you rent. They rented their farmland. Therefore, their life was hard, but their life was always at the disposal of the one who owned the land. They were always living. You know, we talk about here today living paycheck to paycheck. Some people do that. But in this case here, these farmers, they were one disaster away from being totally in the poorhouse. And totally in the poorhouse for them meant that they would actually be turned over, and they actually would have to go to the debtor's prison, and they would have to work it off there for. And rent for them was always something that was very spendy. This day here, the rich, they controlled everything. The rent of the land oftentimes was secured in exchange for a portion of the crop. In many cases, it was 25%. In some steep cases, it went up as much as 50% of the profit went to the owner of the land. So that meant, again, if you were in the first century and you were living as a farmer, that you would understand things that today that we actually frown upon. In fact, we make laws against, laws about huge unlawful interest rates, about predatory lending, abusive loans. We talk about that. We've got laws against that. We don't allow that in our society. Thank God for that. But in those days, it was just simply the way it was. So now when you read this story, you have to sit back. And one of the rules, by the way, for understanding the Bible is you have to put yourself in the ears of those who were hearing the story. Not in your shoes, but in theirs. What did they hear? Jesus is telling a story here about a bunch of people that are desperate, in debt, that they owe a lot for their farmland. They owe a lot for everything that really is going to bring them any kind of living at all. And so when they hear this story about this man, this supposed crook, this man who is dishonest, they sort of have the mentality sometimes we hear about, you know, folks that, you know, talk about elitists, those who are the rich. You know, you want to tax the rich because the concept. Now, by the way, I think that's faulty in our society today. After all, if you don't have the wealthy of today, you also don't have the businesses, and the businesses, if you don't have them, you don't have a job. Therefore, I think it's faulty thinking today, and many times, you know, those who are on, you know, a political slant will oftentimes take advantage of that. But back in those days, it was really true. So therefore, you have these people that are living that paycheck to paycheck, so to speak, crop to crop. And I mean, it's rough that they're paying an exorbitant amount, a high interest rate. So when they read this story, they basically have a gleeful mentality, and they like it because it's sort of sticking it to the rich guy. It's sticking it to the guy that has control. He's wealthy after all. And so therefore, Jesus tells the story. Now notice, the owner is described as a certain rich man. In verse number one, this owner becomes aware of this steward, and this steward is doing something that deserves him to be fired. Notice in verse number one, he had wasted his goods. Embezzlement. He deserves to be fired. So verse number two, and he called him and said to him, "How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, give an account that thou mayest no longer be a steward." Now, you got to understand the way that things work. They didn't work in time. Like today, you get your pink slip and you'd be escorted out of the building. But that's not the way that it happened in those days. And so this owner, he comes and he says, "Now listen, you deserve to be fired. But listen, would you finish up the books? And at the end of the day, just get me the books, finish things up, just wrap things up. I know you've got some clerical things you got to do. Get it done, get the books done, get them to me at the end of the day." That allows this man some time. And so this man, knowing that his job is ending at the end of the day, he gets busy. He gets industrious. And he begins to work the system to his advantage. And he begins to go around and to every one of those that owe money to this owner, he makes a deal. This is, let's make a deal. And he goes to one and he says, "How much do you owe for the land?" And the man says, you know, 100 talents. He said, well, great. He said, tell you what, I got a deal for you. Today and today only, if you can pay half, we'll write off the rest. And so he makes a deal with him. Next guy gets less of a deal, just 20% off. But yet it's a deal. And he finds time and time again that everybody is interested in shaving off their debt and trying to shave it down. And so they are pleased, and so they dig deep in their pockets. They come up with the money, that they pay off the loans entirely, and now all of a sudden this man has finally finished. The books are done, and all of a sudden the owner comes in, collects the books, and he sees that he has been, well, if you've ever played a game of chess, you know, there is that moment that all of a sudden you realize you are in checkmate. It's an awful feeling. When you are desperately looking around, can I, you know, at least move a pawn? Can I move a bishop, a rook, you know, a knight? Is there any kind of, my queen's gone. What do I do? Oh my, I am in checkmate. There's nowhere I can move. That's exactly the feeling that this owner suddenly has. As he realizes that this guy now has become the popular guy in town. There may be talk of, you know, naming a street after him, maybe naming a day, having a parade in his honor. He's the toast of the town, and everybody is patting him on the back. In the meantime, now this owner has to make a decision. And there are two things he can do. He has one of two options. Either A, he can tell everybody that the steward was fired, and therefore he was not qualified or allowed, had no authority given for these discounts, and he can nullify every discount. And he calculates, if I do that, I'm not going to be the toast of the town. They're going to want to burn me. I'm going to be in trouble. They're not going to name a street after me. They're going to come after me with pitchforks. And so he realizes, I can do that if I want to. I can say these discounts were not authorized. Or, secondly, he can keep silent. And keep silent is what he does. And it's obvious why he keeps his mouth shut. He's keeping his mouth shut because he's not only cutting his losses, but it's very important in the day and age in which Jesus lived. Again, this is so different than you or I, because we live in days and age which, you know, the community may not even have the same stature as it did in those days. Community businesses had to keep a high attitude with the community, that they had to keep a good testimony. And so Jesus tells the story and says, now, you know, this owner, he commends this steward and says, my, you were wise. And my, weren't we busy? Well, tell you what, I thought, you know, when I fired you, I thought, you know, you were going to just sit back and relax. But I tell you what, you got busy. And you know what? You were shrewd. You were wise. Notice what he says in verse number 8. Notice it in verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, what does this story mean and how does it apply to us? You have to also understand something. And I'm teaching you something about how to study and how to learn. But in the Jewish way, things connected, such as the parables. You know that, by the way, obviously, the three parables in chapter 15 are all connected. They all deal with something that is lost. And, by the way, progressively, we start out with 1 out of 100, then 1 out of 10, then 1 out of 2. We find that there's a progressiveness, but they have in common that everything in chapter 15 is lost and is found. But in chapter number 15, this particular parable connects with the last parable in chapter 15. The parable we call the prodigal son, the lost son. It immediately follows it. They are actually tied together. And that's the way the Jews would have connected the dots. That one parable, line upon line, precept upon precept, one story opens the envelope here for the next. You notice that they are both similar. In both parables, both feature a son or a steward who is a waster. In the prodigal son had the inheritance. He wasted it. In the parable of the unjust steward, he had the opportunity, but he wasted the goods of the master. In both stories, the son and the steward reached a crisis moment. In the story of the prodigal son, he ran out. In the story of the unjust steward, he got fired. We notice as well that both threw themselves or took advantage of the mercy of the father, or the mercy of the owner. And we also notice that in both cases, both got busy while they could. Therefore, in both cases, both are to be commended for their shrewdness. And that's how that they would have actually focused. In the society that we live in, you know, we actually focus on the wrong thing. But given the context, given the way that the Jews would have heard, would have understood this, you know, we focus, for instance, we even call it the parable of the prodigal son. You know what that parable is about? It's not really about the son so much. It's about the merciful father. It's about the father who was rich, the father who lavished on his son mercy. He gave him, in spite of the fact he didn't deserve it, he deserved nothing. He deserved to just simply be made at best the servant. But instead, the father said, "Fooey on that. I'm going to get the robe. I'm going to get the ring. I'm going to get the fatted calf. And we're going to celebrate. We're going to have a party." Why? Because this, my son, was dead but is alive. It's a merciful father. Likewise, in this particular parable, the focus actually is not on the steward. But the hearers would have actually focused on that rich man. He must have been pretty rich in mercy. After all, he didn't even blink. He didn't even, you know, take another thought. You and I, we count our pennies. We balance our checkbooks. We look for every penny that is dropped in our automobile under the seat. We are scratching. I remember, that reminds me of Valerie and I. We literally did that when we were first married. We were so hard up. I don't know if you remember this, honey, but we used to, in order to just simply have a date and go out for an ice cream cone at McDonald's, maybe shouldn't tell you this, but we would actually just simply, you know, take the seats out. We had removable seats, and so we'd move the seats, and there'd always be change. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that we like to give people rides. We get them in the car and just go for a little bit of a bouncy ride. And at the end, I just say, "Okay, let's just get the seats up. Let's find out. Hey, we got enough for an ice cream cone." It's not too far away from the truth. Now, the point is this, that we've got a gracious, gracious Father. Now, what does Jesus say? I'll tell you what he says. And by the way, it explains why the rest of the verses. Because he's talking here about the fact that you and I also have a merciful owner, a merciful father. We are stewards. Notice what he says in verse 8. The children of this world, that is the unsaved, are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And then verse number 9, just as controversial as verse number 8. Verse number 9, Jesus says, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon." Now this, by the way, throws a lot of people for a loop. Because mammon is money. Make friends of money. The money, notice, of unrighteousness. There's nothing eternal about money, nothing that will last. He's encouraging, though, using that which will not last for eternity. Use your money for God. Use your money as stewards for God. He says that when ye fail, that is, when you perish, when you die, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. You're going to have something that will last before you leave this earth. Verse number 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And then jump to verse number 13. This is, by the way, also part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. What's he talking about? You have to also factor in one other thing. Again, I'm teaching you a little bit about how to teach, how to understand. If you factor in the context that begins all of these parables is the Pharisees. Notice in chapter 15, the first couple of verses set the stage for all the parables. In verse number 1, the Bible says, "Then drew near him unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Here we have the sanctimonious Pharisees. They are criticizing. They're saying Jesus was obviously wrong. How could he do this? How could he associate? How could he go into the houses of these dirty people, publicans and sinners? How could he do so? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus was interested in their souls. And Jesus was interested in reaching them. He was interested in the gospel. He was the gospel. He was interested in being their friend. He is the friend of publicans and sinners. He's everybody's friend. Now, again, this is the context that this story is actually told in. And it's why one thing leads to another. Finally, you get to this unjust steward parable. Why? I'll tell you why it is important. We need to understand a couple of things. From this parable, we learn, first of all, that God is merciful. We should know this. God is merciful, and He is. Mercy is perhaps one of the most defining qualities of God. Without it, none of us would be here, never mind being able to enter heaven. Ephesians 2 and verse number 4 tells us that God is rich in mercy. This story is about a rich man. Lamentations 3:22, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." Throughout the Bible, God gives so many illustrations of His mercy. For instance, Sodom and Gomorrah, even in the fact that He dickers with Abraham. Abraham comes and says, "Lord, would You destroy the city for 50 righteous, for 45, for 40, for 20, finally to 10. And the fact that God even stoops down to only 10 righteous. Now, I don't think there were 10 righteous. That is evident by the fact that Lot doesn't even have his whole family. His wife turns back. But the fact is that God was merciful. He showed a lot of mercy, even to Lot. Lot didn't want to leave Sodom. The angels basically dragged him out. That was merciful. Another story of mercy is in the story of Jonah. Jonah rebelled against God, and yet God gave him a second chance. How many of you here are thankful that God gave you a second chance, third chance, fourth chance? Tell you what, some of us, the number of chances here are like unlimited. It's sort of like the get out of jail free. We had so many cards. God was so merciful to us. When I think about mercy, I think about John Newton. You know, I've been, by the way, to that churchyard in Olney, England, that little market town in eastern England where the body of John Newton lies in state, laid to rest 215 years ago. I want to read to you what the granite tombstone marking his grave, I read it. Here's what it says. It says, "John Newton, clerk," that is a pastor, "once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa," and he was "by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." No wonder he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Listen, we need to see the merciful God. By the way, if He is merciful, then therefore the second point of application is true. We should work as hard for eternal things for the unsaved as they do for temporal things. We should be working hard. Well, why is it that the unsaved are working harder today? They're more diligent. Can I even, just pause and just simply say, this is actually, the Selection Sunday. So, everybody's going to be filling out their brackets here for March Madness this week. I'm not against that, by the way. If you happen to, decide that you're going to fill out a bracket and you're going to try and guess, or, maybe flip a coin and try and figure out who's going to win. But listen, it should not be that the world has gone bonkers sometimes with things that aren't going to matter. When was the last time you told somebody about Jesus? When was the last time you wept over the lost? When was the last time that you actually thought about the unsaved? When was the last time that you were just longing and asking God to give you I appreciated the testimony of Barb, appreciated, the testimony of Brother Sunday. I appreciate individuals in our ministry. We all ought to be this way. We ought to be looking for the next opportunity to share the story of Jesus. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. When was the last time? I want to be careful how I say this. But the thing that is on everybody's minds here today is what is going on in Ukraine. What if I told you in a strange way that Vladimir Putin strangely should be admired? You say, what? What do I think about Vladimir Putin? Now, by the way, I don't think the same thing of the Russian people. But I happen to believe that that dictator is evil. I believe he has murdered people. I believe that he is, by his actions, by his decree, I believe that he is slaughtering innocent people right now. But what if I told you that there is something admirable about him? After all, think about it. He is working hard to advance communism. Are you working just as hard to advance the gospel? He is trying to expand territory. He said, I want to bring back the old USSR. How about us expanding the kingdom of God? How about us trying to just simply reach one more? How about us trying to snatch another one out of the fire? How about us just getting concerned about our co-laborers? How about those we work with? How about those that we're neighbors? How about our relatives, our friends? You see, what he is doing is evil, certainly, and it is disgusting. It is not to be admired in that sense. But he's working hard in an evil way. Why can't you and I work hard for good and for God? That's really what this story is all about. And that's what they got when they heard this story. The unjust steward is declared to be wiser because at least he's being diligent, knowing he's got a merciful owner. Listen, you and I, the mercy of God. God wants to save somebody that you and I could reach. Let's decide we're going to be wise. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Christians are praying.